Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. And I hate to say, but this book will be over with pretty soon because it only has three chapters. You know, it can't last too long. And we're going to go quite a ways in it tonight and probably may finish in the next lesson even. But we will not finish with it tonight. The third chapter is very important in that it shows a visitation of God to the prophet. In the Bible, we are at times given what I call glimpses of glory. Moses saw a little bit of the glory of the Lord when he was hid in the cleft of the rock. Isaiah saw some of the glory of God when he saw the vision of heaven. Ezekiel the prophet saw something of the glory of God when he saw all of the wheels in the wheels and the various things there in chapter 1 and later in that book. And Habakkuk, too, had a vision of God. He, too, had a glimpse of glory. And perhaps of all the glimpses of glory in the Bible, this may have been one of the greatest when you look at the overall chapter. Because he saw a great deal about God, and he wrote a great deal here about God. I believe if I had had a vision like he had, that it would have greatly strengthened my faith, and indeed would have caused me to want to be one of the just that would live by his faith. And I'm sure that it must have him. Now, beginning there at about the third verse, we have God's appearance to the prophet in order to answer all the questions that he's been raising about why he's doing what he's doing to Judah and to Babylon. And it's a great appearance of God. We saw that beginning there in verse 3. And we talked about all the way down to verse 5, and we stopped there. We did not go on to verse 6 because I said it'd take a long time to finish with that. And it will, but we got quite a bit of time we can allot to it tonight. So that's why we want to start with number 6. Essentially, in the 6th verse, we're being taught that God is greater than all that he's created and made. You know, it stands to reason if a man can make something, that whatever he makes is inferior to him as a rule. And the fact that God made all the universe proves that he's greater than all the universe. And so what he made is inferior to him. And so he is superior to all that he has created and made. If you don't believe he is, just listen to the statements here in verse 6. And it's being said of God. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. There are really a number of statements here about God. Perhaps one of the most significant said he stood. I don't know of many times in the Bible that it's said that God stood. I recall that Jesus was standing when Stephen was stoned. But most of the time, whenever the Bible speaks of God, he's sitting. But here he's said to be standing. One of the few times that we find that statement. And then we're told why he was standing. He stood to measure the earth. That within itself would be quite a job, even for modern man with all the mathematical skills and abilities that he now possesses. But God, I believe, is measuring the earth in perhaps a different sense. Maybe it means more than he's just measuring the length and the breadth of the earth. Looking at the context, he's probably doing it that the whole earth might be filled with his glory. He's measuring the earth in order to fill it with his praise and glory. And that we could see a measure of back up in the third verse there when it said his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So he may be measuring the earth for that reason. But looking at the overall theme of the book, I would be inclined to another idea. I believe that he is measuring the earth in the sense that he is examining the people of the earth. He's evaluating them, we might say. You remember how that one of the kings of Babylon was weighed in the balances and found wanting? God measured him, or weighed him, we might say. I refer to Belshazzar, who was the second ruler in the kingdom of Babylon in the days of Daniel the prophet. So he's measuring the earth in the sense of looking over the inhabitants, evaluating them, their persons, their qualities, their deeds, and their actions. And he's looking them over that he might render judgment upon them because of their iniquity and transgression. Now, there are other times in the Bible that God is said to measure things, especially with a view to judgment. In the book of 2 Samuel, there's a remarkable statement in 2 Samuel 8 in verse 2. And incidentally, it's about one of the very nations that Habakkuk will later describe here in our lesson. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line. Now, this is measuring for judgment, see. Casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So here we have God measuring the people of Moab for judgment. The only difference is, in our text, he's measuring the whole earth, all the inhabitants of the land, as it were. And then the next statement there in that is, and drove asunder the nations. That's surely the Canaanite nations that were driven out before the Israelites. And of course, the Israelites took over their land by conquest. And the Bible often used that term there, that he drove them out. And he did it, of course, by military might of the Israelites, but sometimes by miracles and great wonders as well. There's a statement in Psalm 78 about how he drove them out in verse 55. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. So there's a reference there to God driving out the Canaanites again in Psalm 78 and 55. Now there are some great statements about God, and there are two everlastings here. You have an everlasting mountain, and you have God's ways that are everlasting. And surely one of those everlastings must be a little stronger than the other, granting that they both speak of great permanency. Surely the case of God would be greater than that of the everlasting mountains that are spoken of there. And after it said that he drove out the Canaanite nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. A lot of people try to make that figurative language. I don't believe it is. He's already referred there to the scattering of the nations. Therefore, he doesn't need to use a second figure to express the same idea. He's referring to a literal scattering of the everlasting mountains, just like it reads. The perpetual hills did bow. Now, what does it mean there, the everlasting mountains, the perpetual hills? Have you ever thought about how long that a mountain stands? God put it up on its foundation in the very beginning. Many of them have been there ever since. In the days of Noah, the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which is a part of modern Turkey today. That mountain is still there, and they're still looking for his ark. And maybe someday they'll find it. I don't know. I would hope so. It would greatly strengthen our faith if it was found somewhere up on those mountains there in what the Bible called Armenia. Especially history called it that a lot of times across the centuries. Whether they'll find it or not, I do not know, but they are looking for it. But now think how long that those mountains there in that range of Ararat have been standing there. How long has Mount Sinai been out there in the desert? How long have all the mountains of West Virginia and Kentucky been around? Nobody really knows. They go back as far as we have any knowledge, and I'm sure beyond that. So in a sense, we may just about think of them as being everlasting. How long have the hills been around? Well, there's some hills down where I grew up that looks now just like they did, I guess, 40-something years ago. And I suppose 40 more years from now, unless there's a great change in the contour of the land, that they'll go on looking just like they do. When I lived in Missouri, there was a place called Lost Hill. And I asked one of the natives one time where it got its name. And he said, it got its name because it's out there at the backside of nowhere. There are no other hills around it, so they called it Lost Hill. There's no other hills there. Well, it's been there for thousands of years, I'm sure. And it's still there. Sometime back, we visited that Lost Hill that we used to go to when we lived over there. And it was still there and looked just like it did then. And so the hills and the mountains in the measure, they do look everlasting. They certainly exist more than one generation or hundreds of generations. If you wanted to describe some of the more permanent things of this world, you'd probably say the mountains and the hills. I don't know of anything that endures much longer than the mountains and the hills, when you think about it, do you? But the important thing is that the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills were made to bow. Now that suggests to me that God is greater than His creation, you see. The everlasting God is older and greater than the everlasting hills and the perpetual hills and all of that. He's greater than all of it, you see. You say, well, that's probably figurative language. No, I don't think. There are many other times in the Bible that the hills are said to tremble and to quake. I think it's probably referring to an earthquake. You know, by an earthquake, a mountain can be leveled. That's a good possibility. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, there are some statements about God and how He made the voice of nature, as it were, cry out. Listen to Judges 5 and 5. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. There are other statements in the Psalms where the hills are said to do some strange things. And while some say it's figurative language, it probably refers to great earthquakes, if I had to suppose. In Psalm 68, in verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And still again, in verse 16, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The hills are said to leap or move. That's nothing more than an earthquake. So whenever the great Creator comes to earth in judgment, even the mountains and the hills cry out as if in echo to His judgment. And certainly that proves God is greater than His creation. Why does nature cry out at the presence of God? Remember that even the heavens are not clean in His sight. And this earth is a field of blood. It has been defiled by the sin of man. And whenever God looks at this earth, the voice of nature must cry out under sin. For even the judgment of God makes the voice of nature cry out. For the whole creation has been made subject to vanity because of man's sin. That's what we're told in Romans 8, verse 19 and 20. All the way down through verse 22, I think, will tell you some more about it. So here we have the creation, as it were, standing under examination of the Creator. And it's found wanting because of Adam's sin. Therefore, it too must undergo some form of judgment. And so even nature cries out in judgment against Judah and against Babylon. And so far as that goes, against all that would sin against the great Creator of the ends of the earth. Then there's that statement about God, one of the greatest in the Bible, His ways are everlasting. All of the motions of His providence are according to His eternal counsel and being. Now, nothing that God has ever planned to do has ever come short of what He planned. His ways are everlasting. They don't ever change. Ours do. Circumstance causes us to change. But God never has to change, you see. The whole world is under His government. And all things are subject to His providence. He rules, and He can overrule all things for His glory. So when you talk about God, you're talking about a being that is exempt from change. He never grows old, never gets tired, never needs a rest. He's the same today that He was 1,000 years ago, and He'll be the same 1,000 years from now that He is today. He is a being that is exempt from change. That proves that He's greater than the creation, because the form of the earth is constantly changing. The whole world is constantly changing. And so it's not true of God. He's greater than His creation. He can measure it as a man would measure a house that he'd built. A man would measure a field that he might want to sell as a piece of real estate. And so to me, that sixth verse shows that God is greater than all the things that He made. And He can drive out nations as easily as a man would drive cattle out of the field of corn, or drive a dog out of his yard that he didn't want. It's no problem at all to God, you see. And so God's sovereignty continues to come out in all the rest of this lesson. Down in the seventh verse, we see that in His sovereign power, He reigns over men. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. If the whole earth is shaking and shivering, then certainly some of the inhabitants would be doing so as well, you see. Now let's see if we can identify these two ancient nations that are mentioned here. I believe they were countries or nations. Cushan is modern-day Ethiopia. And it was located on the west side of the Red Sea at that time. Now the land of Midian is a country that's in what we call today the Gulf of Aqaba, and it was on the eastern arm of the Red Sea. Incidentally, it's right down there where they're having all of that commotion right now. All of this is taking place right in and around this territory that's being mentioned here in this seventh verse. All of this commotion about oil tankers and all, it's all going on right in there around the Gulf of Aqaba and some of those other places there along those shipping lanes. So it's a center of controversy now. It was a center of the judgment of God back there in the days of Habakkuk the prophet. Now what did he mean, though, when he said, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction? Well, evidently there's some sort of judgment of God upon them, the way that it reads there. I don't know. It's difficult to determine what all may be intended here. But it seems that there's a reference probably to what happened in the third chapter of the book of Judges. Scholars are not totally agreed, but I really think in the light of one of the words that's used here, that it evidently is referring to that time. In Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel, of course, went into captivity because of disobedience, and God delivered them. And God put the tents of Cushan in affliction at the point when He judged them and delivered Israel under one of the judges. Let's go over there and see if we can get the gist of that, beginning in verse 7 of Judges chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. That is, they worshipped idols. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenish, Caleb's younger brother. And so probably that's the time when the tents of Cushan were seen in affliction. If that's not the time, then it must have been something that occurred more contemporary in the days of Habakkuk, about which we cannot be absolutely certain. And then it talks about the land of Midian. And I think there's not much doubt as to what is being referred to there. That is Gideon, when he vanquished the Midianites with his 300 men. there in the 6th and 7th chapter of the book of Judges. If you want to see how that they trembled and how that they were defeated, just read that. Because indeed, when they broke those pitchers and shouted the sword of the Lord in Gideon, and everybody ran and everybody was killed, let me assure you that there was some trembling that night in the camp of the Midianites. And so it was literally so what was said here. But I note that there was some trembling that took place. I want to point out something. God's people ought to make the world tremble. So, well, I didn't think we were supposed to make anybody afraid of us. Well, I think we ought to make people afraid of us exactly like the early church did. Do you remember there in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, I believe, when they killed Ananias and Sapphira, at least God killed them because they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church, that it said that the people feared the church. They feared. Why? Because God was working in that church. And sometimes when I see our modern churches, I wonder how many people fears our Baptist churches. Fear is the fact that God is working among us. Fear is the God that we serve. Not so much us, but the one we represent. Well, a lot of people looked around and they have concluded that God is dead because it looks to them like the churches are dead. You see, they don't fear God because they don't see enough out of the church to make them fear God. I'll tell you one thing, the people in Canaan feared the Israelites. If you don't believe that, I'll just take a few moments to show you some of it. Look in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And sometimes you ought to read Exodus 15, 11 to 16. There's a great account over there about how the inhabitants of the land of Palestine would be fearful when the Israelites would pass through. But it actually reached out to other countries like Midian and these other places that's mentioned in our text. If you look in Joshua 2, verse 8 and 9. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. This is Rahab talking to the two spies now. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. I think there was a measure of that fear seen during the reign of Bloody Mary in England. She one time said that she feared the prayer of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. She ought to have, because he was praying for her death the night she died with some other men. They really feared the man of God. Even the great Bloody Mary feared John Knox. Well, I wonder how many people in the world fear God's people anymore, fear the God they represent and serve. You can go and be around them and they're cursing your God and belittling your God and making fun of your God. And you can tell they don't have any fear of God and very little respect of anything at all for you, a Christian. So I think that we need to see some of the manifestation of God's power. And like the early church, people ought to fear the church because of the God that they serve. They ought to be afraid if a church does something or if a church says something. But we don't seem to carry the weight we once did as the Lord's church. Then we pass on to the 8th verse. Much could be said about the trembling there, but we'll go on and look at the 8th verse where we see the merciful purpose of God is not always clear. And we all surely can concede that. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? If we exhaust this verse, we'll do well. There's a great deal of information here. Let's start at the beginning. It talks about the Lord's displeasure against the rivers, His anger against the rivers. You'll note that it's in the plural number. It's not just one river. It's more than one. And I'm not sure which one it's referring to. There's two good possibilities. It may be referring to the rivers of Egypt in the days of Moses. You say, well, how do you know? Well, look at what was said back in Exodus chapter 7, and verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. Now watch. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. It's called waters there. They were turned to blood. God was angry against the Egyptians. And he did take action against the water. Now there was still another time that the waters did almost a dance, we might say. That's when the River Jordan was dried up and Israel marched into the land of Canaan. One of the most remarkable miracles in all the Bible is there in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. It talks about how the waters stood up on heap. They just piled up, as it were. Really must have been something to see. Let's read that in Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all of its banks all the time of the harvest. So when they crossed the river, it wasn't at the month of August when everything was dried up, but it was at the spring of the year when it was at flood stage. That's what's indicated in that fifth verse. That makes the miracle all the more great. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Now, was it the rivers of Egypt? Or was it the rivers of water in the Jordan? I don't know. It could be either or maybe both. Now, when it comes to the sea there, I don't think there's much question about that. It's wrath against the sea. That's the Red Sea. When Israel crossed and the east wind parted the waters and all of those millions of Israelites marched across upon dry ground all the way across from one side to the other side. And Pharaoh's army was drowned when they marched in upon the dry ground. It became wet ground, and then the waters came back and they all drowned. So he's referring here to a lot of things in the history of Israel that's past. This is no doubt a part of the Exodus that's under consideration. But is it possible that he's referring to greater things going to happen when they have a great deliverance in the future? You know, as I read this, I can't help but believe that while he's looking back at events that have already transpired in Israel during the time of the Exodus, that he's really also describing in a measure some of those events at Israel's great exodus from all the nations back to their homeland during the end time. And we're going to see the power of God again, and there's going to be a lot of it manifest. But there's one thing very clear from this verse, that is, the God of nature controls the laws of nature. If he wants to pile up the water in the sea, he can. If he wants to turn the rivers into blood, he can. Nobody can say that he can't do it. So the reaction of nature to the presence and power of God is certainly well attested there. And it indicates that even the waters and the sea were under the wrath of God at this time. They were in a state of judgment. And like I said, if even nature is under the judgment of God and nature cries out because of God's judgment, how much more should man? Seems like that the mountains and the rivers may have more sense than the men that walk around them. Well, when the wrath of the Lamb has come in Revelation chapter 6, they're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And so as the voice of nature is crying out, the inhabitants of this planet are also going to cry out because of the wrath of God upon them. Well, sometimes we have earthquakes, we have other things to happen, tornadoes, other things come through, and really it's the voice of nature crying out, as it were, under the judgment of God. And yet men witness all of that, they see it, and it in no way seems to affect them. How foolish and ignorant they must be. Because if nature cries out under the wrath of God, how much more should the children of men cry out under the wrath of God, you see? More of the greatness of God is being seen here when he says this bit of information here, said that God rode upon horses and chariots. Now what he's about to do here, he's going to draw the picture of a great warrior that's coming to judge an enemy, as it were, with his sword and his spear and all of that. He's a great, mighty warrior, and he's ready to come and conquer. And God's being pictured as that. And here we see his horses and his chariots, as if it's a mighty army coming. But what is meant there when he talks about horses and chariots? Is it literal or is it figurative language? Well, I'm inclined to believe here that it's probably figurative language. And I'll tell you why. I think I can tell you what the horses are. And I believe I can help you a little bit here by letting the Bible. Now the chariots, they could be clouds. They could be clouds. You say, well, now why would you make a statement like that? Well, because of what the Bible said. Look in Psalms 104 at verse 3. Let's let the Bible interpret this. Speaking about God, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And so there's not any doubt about what the chariot is there. It's the clouds. When Christ comes back, he's going to come back with clouds. So that's a possible meaning. But I'm more inclined to believe that the chariots there are referring more or less to the angels of God. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture to prove that. You remember what happened to the prophet Elisha over there in 2 Kings chapter 2? Well, first of all, it's what happened to the prophet Elijah. And then after that, even what happened to Elisha, who was his contemporary. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot that was drawn by horses. And while we're not precisely told what they were, they doubtless were angels. We learn from Luke 16 that the angels of God take God's people home to paradise. So I would assume that that's what it was. But there in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, and it came to pass as they went on, that is Elijah and Elisha, and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, if you want to know a little more about these horses, though, go on over to the 6th chapter, and you'll find out that they're still probably angels there, though it's not definitely stated. In the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, look at verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He said, well, you still haven't proved to my satisfaction they're angels. Well, let's see if we can't do that. Let's go now to Psalm 68 and verse 17. You'll find the word chariot used over there, and it's connected with angels. And that's why I believe that it's probably the angels of God that carry out God's wishes that's under consideration there. Look in Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So there's a verse that seems to give the key to me. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So probably the reference there is God coming, not only himself personally, but all the angels of God coming with him. And they had the appearance there, as it were, of great horses and chariots. In other words, here is a great warrior leading a mighty army. Indeed, the very armies of heaven are coming with him. They're mentioned in Daniel 4 and 35. He does according to his will, and the armies of heaven, heaven does have an army. It's the angels of God, and it's going to be the saints at a later time. But I believe these here are probably the angels of God that's under consideration. Now, the remarkable thing about God's mighty army is that it marches for salvation. Nearly all the armies in the world have always marched for destruction. Hitler's army sure did. Some of you could testify to that, I'm sure. And other armies have marched for destruction. That's generally the rule. But the Lord's great army is marching here, and thy chariots were salvation, the Hebrew text reads. other words, the army is marching for the salvation of his elect and not marching for their destruction. I think that's very important. God's judgment is always for the salvation of his elect, one way or the other. Now, I can't help but say that there is certainly a great hint here of what it's going to be like when God sends Jesus Christ back at the end time. And I want to make just a little parallel. First of all here, you notice that there was a judgment upon the sea and upon the rivers. Now remember that the two witnesses will have the power, according to Revelation 11, to turn the seas and waters to blood in all of this. They have miraculous power. But God is going to send a judgment upon the rivers and upon the sea, and then he's going to send the armies of heaven, and then he's going to save Israel. Very much like what we have described in the book of Habakkuk. Now let me show you that in the Bible. Look in the 8th chapter of Revelation, verse 8 to 11 there. And this is under the seals and the trumpets. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Sounds a lot like what we've been reading about. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. There's a judgment on the sea and on the rivers. Do you get it? All right, it's going to be repeated, and it's going to get worse when we come to the vile judgment later on in the book of Revelation. This time, look in the 16th chapter, just verse 3 and 4, and you can see it there right quick. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. It's got worse now, you see. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. So there again, you have a judgment upon the rivers and upon the sea. Then you have the army coming. Look in the 19th chapter at the 11th verse. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. God's going to end all war by declaring war on man. That's going to be the last war right there. Then that all the armies of heaven are coming with him can be seen in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now why is he coming back? In Habakkuk he was coming back for the salvation of his people. Why is he coming back? To deliver the remnant of Israel. Remember there in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7? Jeremiah said, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he himself shall be saved out of it. And in Daniel 12 and 1, when we're told about the tribulation, we're told about this great time of tribulation and said, everyone whose name is in the book will be delivered. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, also a tribulation context, in the 13th verse said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So he's coming back when he rides upon the white horse from heaven. He's coming back for the salvation of his people. And really all of those judgments during the tribulation, all of that crying out of nature has been preparing Israel to receive their Messiah. So as it was in the days of the prophet Habakkuk, so it's going to be when Christ comes back again at his second advent. And then very quickly we want to look at verse 9. There is a statement here that commentators cannot do anything with. There's really over 100 interpretations of one of these statements. To be exact, there's that many or more. Now look at the picture here of the mighty warrior standing ready to wage war with his armies. And now he's taking the battle bow, as it were, out of the case or the sheath. The bow was made quite naked, according to the oath of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. This is telling us how that God's judgment comes soon and sudden. And so the picture of a great army and mighty warriors is still seen. And God is the great general, as it were, out in front, leading the armies of heaven. And I believe the bow here represents the vengeance of Almighty God, the threat of it that hangs over Judah and over Babylon and all people that violate God's law. And then as to that expression that I said, there's over 100 interpretations of, it's that statement there, according to the oath of the tribe. Commentators seem to play football with that. They don't know what it means. Whatever it is, it had to do with God's word because it said, even thy word. So it's something about the word of God. What is it? Well, I don't think it's nearly so difficult as they've made it. I think it's simple because I believe it's a promise that God would give the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And that was the oath that he gave to Abraham. It was repeated time after time, and it was passed down from generation to generation, from one tribe to another. And it is referred to even in Luke chapter 1, verse 72 and 73. And first time it's referred to in Genesis 12 and verse 3. But I think that's what it is, that God would give them Canaan. That meant anybody that came in would have to be driven out sooner or later, you see. And I believe that's the oath there of the tribes that's under consideration. So I don't believe the problem is as difficult as they might say. And then he talks about how that the earth cleaves into rivers. And while that certainly may have an application, maybe to that great earthquake that'll take place when Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, it certainly already has in a measure happened during the history of Israel in the wilderness. And he certainly did do exactly what's said there. In Psalm 78, verse 15 and 16, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depth. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. He clave the earth into rivers, it said. And then still again in Psalms 105 and verse 41, there's even the more plain statement on it perhaps there than the one that I read. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. While it may have an application to that great earthquake when Christ comes back, it certainly has already taken place so far as Israel during the time of their wilderness wandering. To me, Habakkuk in all of this lesson is saying, now look what God has done in the past to Israel, and he's going to do it again. We're going to have another great deliverance from God. And of course, there was still a greater deliverance from Babylon that would come at the end. And not only deliverance from Babylon in the time of Habakkuk, there was some of that, but there will be a deliverance of Israel once and for all from Babylonian captivity, as it were when the commercial and religious Babylon of the end time are destroyed by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to stop there for tonight. There's a little more, but if we get into how that nature attests the praise of God, we probably take another 15 minutes. We better stop there.